sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Revelation chapter 10, where we are ready to resume with verse 5. All right, the local church is the only authorized organization by which the scripture sanctions spiritual growth and spiritual application. We recognize that there are a number of organizations out there that are spurious, that are parachurch organizations. And while these may have the approval of believers, they do not have the sanction of Scripture. So to that end, of course, believers are to assemble together in this environment under academic self-discipline so that everyone can have a fair chance to concentrate and to take in the Word of God in a manner that is not hindered by unnecessary distractions and things like that. So it's time to deal with the first issue, of course, and that is the isolation of the sin nature. It is absolutely imperative that you be in fellowship when you approach the Word of God. So the order of the day is rebound if necessary. Beyond that, of course, you need to focus your attention, put aside distractions, and key in on exactly what we have this evening in terms of the next increment of doctrine. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide so that we can assemble together under the auspices of this local church, recognizing that you have supported and sustained the very organization that you gave birth to on the day of Pentecost, that individual local churches across the world have been taken care of since the beginning through the principle of your grace. And we thank you for the opportunity we have. We recognize it is now our time in the angelic conflict. It is our period in history to step up to the plate, to take the doctrine, to run with it, to glorify you, and ultimately apply it, and lay up the great rewards that you have for those who diligently seek you. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to bless our thinking and guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing in Revelation chapter 10 with somewhat of an incident that is unique to this book, in that it is an historical incident. It is given in the context, chronology-wise, of the gap between the sixth and seventh trumpet. And in fact, the seventh trumpet is referenced in this event in chapter 10. And John is, of course, as we will see, in his present tense life, although he's keenly, surely aware, in terms of the revelation, where he's at chronologically in the flow of things. But here now, this incident that is recorded that will not be repeated. This was done for John's benefit. As we have pointed out, there's information here that John and John alone got. And so clearly chapter 10 was, by every account, done for his benefit. As we pointed out, this little book, as in contradiction that the angel is holding, to the big book that is Biblion, the revelation that we have here. Here we have Biblaridion, which means a teeny tiny book. And so God, in my opinion here, is giving John further revelation with respect to certain doctrines that are not going to be known for the vast majority of the church age, but were key for him to understanding what was going on here in terms of Daniel's 70th week. And that's why, because this all relates to that period of time, you one would have to presume, I think, that the information he's getting relates to that period of time. But we know that the information about the last days and all was to be sealed up. So for that reason, John could not now record it, or now I say at that time in his life, could not record it, and then it would have been available for the whole entire church age, which would have defeated the purpose of sealing up Daniel. So again, John got in revelation here that is designed for him and him alone. Because it is sealed up. He seals up what the seventh under says, that is, he is not to write it down, and he is not to talk to anybody about it. And I suspect John was obedient to this. There's no indication that he wasn't. There's no one running around, I don't think, that I wondered where that was. There's no one running around that I've ever heard suggesting, if things bother me, they're not in the right spot. People call me anal. But no one else has ever offered, I mean, although these guys will offer explanations for these things, they're very far-fetched and all of that, so I didn't buy into any of them. And we're here ready to resume now with the actual actions that the angel himself is here to do. And he's here to swear an oath and to deal with the consummation of the reality of the fact that the plan of God is coming to an end, and coming to an end quickly after the seventh trumpet. And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his right hand to heaven. Amkai, the angel Hoangelos, whom, relative pronoun host, I saw, the simple verb idon, aorist indicative, standing, perfect active indicative, indicating, we might say, having taken his stand, because the perfect sort of tends to emphasize the existing results, an action in the past that still continues to exist. Upon preposition FP, then the word for C, A, thalassa, thalassa. And upon the earth or land, hey gay here has to do with, probably would have been better translated land here, as the New American Standard has it, but normally the word's translated earth, but the idea here is a differentiation between land and water. He lifted up, aorist active indicative of the verb to raise up or lift up, which is iro. He lifted up his hand, hey kyre, accused of feminine singular with the genitive of altos. His hand, the right one, hey, dexios, into or towards the heaven, to heaven. Ice is the preposition here, directional, we might say, toward, and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things in it, and earth and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it, that there shall be delay no longer. And Kai, he swore his aorist active indicative again of omnuo, O-M-N-U-O. Literally, this word means to grasp something with a hand, literally to grasp a sacred object. And it comes to mean to utter an oath or to swear to something, just as, like for instance, if you go in a court of law, they say they make you lift, raise your hand and swear to tell the truth and the whole truth and nothing but the truth. And you have to swear to God. And the idea, of course, is you're invoking a curse on yourself if you don't, and God has a right to kill you. That's the purpose of swearing an oath. So it's a very serious thing. I don't think people realize quite how serious it all is, but it's quite serious. He swore an oath, or they have it here, just swore, by him, preposition in here, which is probably to be taken as an instrumental rather than a dative, by the one living. Him who lives is the way they've translated the definite article with the participle of zao, Z-A-O, the verb to live, present active participle, the one living into the ages of the ages. Directional preposition I plus the word ion in the accusative, followed by ion in the genitive. And they generally, when you see this in the New American Standard, this construction, it will be translated by the terms forever and ever. And it emphasizes, of course, the endless ages of eternity that God has, as we might say, certain things broken up. The one who lives forever and ever. Who, relative pronoun host, referring back to the one who lives grammatically. The one who created is Tizo, and this just means to create something. Aorist active indicative, who created the heaven. Accusative masculine singular here, focusing on God's residence, not the first heaven per se, but the third heaven, we might say, and focuses on the spiritual, the whole realm of spiritual things God created, and the original home of those things, who created the heaven and the things. You got the definite article in the accusative neuter plural, just looks like that. The definite article is just ho. Actually, in the accusative, it's to. The things in it, preposition and plus the locative of altos, and the earth, hege again, and the things, same construction here, just a definite article, preposition in plus the locative of autos. And the C, philosa again, and chi, the things, once again, just the definite article in it. He swore that. Now here, hadi really functions as, it introduces indirect discourse. And he swore, and sometimes it would just be translated in the New American Standard by a quote, although here they actually translated discreetly. But it completes the thought of he swore, as long as you understand that that's how the sentence structure runs. He swore that time, chronos, and this refers to linear time, chronological type time. There are two words for time, of course, as you probably know. Kairos, which focuses on like an age or season, a particular time, say in human history, we might, we talk about the Renaissance, that time, the age of reason. It refers to a, you know, an elongated period of time. Chronos refers to time as it goes by in minutes and seconds, tick, tick, tick. That time, adverb uketi, no more, future indicative of imi, will be. And eimi, the to be verb. Here he's not saying, and this is the normal translation most people take off of this, time no longer or no more will be. And some just say, oh, he's saying the time is going to cease to exist, but that's not what he's getting at. He's saying that no more time will pass is the idea. And the New American Standard really caught the flavor of this when they said there shall be delay no longer. Because delay is the way they translated chronos there. That no more time is going to pass is the idea of it. And verse 7, but in the days of the sound of the seventh angel. But, strong adversative conjunction, Allah, in the days. This sets up a time frame for us, of course, N plus the locative of Hemera, the simple verb, the simple noun for days. In the days, the New American Standard, I think, has voice here. It really should be sound because none of these angels that we know of ever spoke. They just simply took their trumpets and blew them. And that's what's in view here. He's not going to speak something, because if you look ahead into the deal, verse 15 of chapter 11, the seventh angel sounded, and that word means blew his trumpet. And that's what's in view here, is the sound he makes. So in the days of the sound, i.e. the sound of the trumpet, of the seventh angel, you got the seventh, hebdomos is the adjective, angels angelos, and then you got a indefinite conjunction here, hatan, which usually introduces uncertainty with respect to time. And it's usually translated whenever something happens. H-O-T-A-N is the word. Whenever he is about to sound. And what he's saying here is, the reason he uses hatan, he's saying, I'm not really trying to fix the point for you when he's going to sound, as much as express the certainty that the sound will come. So whenever he is about, again, Mello focuses on the certainty of the event more than the nearness of it or the immediacy of it. And in very few cases does Mello really stress immediacy. And we know that really from the time John wrote this, it's been in excess almost now. It's been in excess of 1900 years, and he still hasn't blown. So it's at the point when he's about to blow that, which obviously, as we know, chronologically, he's going to follow the sixth trumpet. And when he blows this trumpet in those days, and so this really limits your time frame, I would say, for this seventh trumpet, which is comprised, as we're going to see, of seven bowls. It's got to be, in my opinion, less than a year. And, in fact, may only be a matter of months. The seven bowls are going to come in very rapid-fire succession right at the end. And, again, as we pointed out, man's not going to survive long with the whole ocean ecosystem is just gone. And all the fresh water supply is gone. The sun burns out, and it's just darkness. They've got some real problems. So man is not going to last long under these seven bowl judgments. And of course, had God not, as we know, shortened the days, no flesh would have been saved. A man would have blown up the world himself and all of that. So these are going to come very quickly, but this helps us to fix the seventh trumpet occurs very late in the whole scheme of things. And takes us down really to the time of the end, as we pointed out, that these things run like this, and in some cases, while they're talking about a specific aspect of the judgment, many of them terminate at the same spot. And so we're going to see some overlap, say, between the sixth seal, which took us down to the time of the end, and the seventh trumpet, which takes us down to the time of the end, and the seventh bowl, which puts you right at the very end. And so there is, again, because the trumpets are included in the seventh seal, and the bowls are included in the seventh trumpet, there is going to be some recapitulation of events. So the mystery, when he is about, mellow, to blow, you got a complimentary infinitive here of salpizo, and that word just means really the sound of trumpet is the idea of it. The word salpinx means trumpet. When he is about to blow his trumpet, and here, they've translated this here, then, as though it's temporal in terms of time, but when he's about to blow his trumpet, then the mystery of God is finished. The mystery is definite article plus mysterion, M-U-S-T-E-R-I-O-N, the mystery of God. And of course, this gets into one of the problems here is how are you going to classify this genitive of theos? Is God the mystery? Is it, say, a genitive of apposition? Is it the mystery which God has written? Is it the mystery which God explains? And there's a lot of ways it could go here grammatically. But we'll deal with that as we get into the explanation of it. If finished is the aorist passive will be or has been finished, literally. Teleo. So this seventh trumpet takes you down right to the time of the end. And it says in the days of the seventh trumpet, it could be that these bowl judgments occur in a matter of just weeks. I mean, you could be very much right to the time of the very end. If one bowl judgment, if there's no fresh water supply for even a matter of a few weeks, there's going to be some big problems. So, again, I haven't seen anything yet, and I hold out with whole judgment still because not through the book, but I haven't seen anything yet that indicates to me exactly when the seventh trumpet is, other than it's very late in the proceedings. And, of course, again, as we will see, basically it's designed to wrap things up. And so, again, because he says days, I don't want to make it too short, obviously, because you have some other things that have got to happen. So then the mystery of God has been completed. And this is one they might say is a prophetic aorist, but it's not really prophetic. I mean, this takes you right down to that time. As he preached, the mystery of God conjunction here, comparative, as he proclaimed good news, literally. Euangelizo is the noun. Euaggelizo. Euangelizo. As he proclaimed good news to the servants of him, the servants of himself, literally. Doulos is the word. This means a slave. D-O-U-L-O-S. Himself is the reflexive pronoun, heatu, and then you got the definite article plus prophetes. The prophets. And as we will see, there's good reason, in my opinion, for limiting this primarily to the Old Testament prophets. And we will deal with that as we go. Okay, point one. Verse 5 resumes the thought that had been begun in verse 2, moving on from the incident involving the seven thunders. In effect, verses 3 and 4 are designed to be somewhat parenthetical information, although it's not set off by a parenthesis. But when he takes his stand and his foot on the land, the next thing he does, the angel, is to lift up his hand and swear this oath. To the resumption of thought focuses on the fact that the angel is standing on the land and the seas, which is designed to picture his authority over him. Three, many interpreters have accurately noted that this is designed to express God's sovereignty over the world and all that is in it. And that, of course, includes the inhabitants. But in effect, it's kind of this deal of this blowing of the seventh trumpet and this swearing of this oath all gets down to the fact that he's taking possession of this world again. That what he has let go under his permissive will, we might say, was Satan the squatter who took over because man forfeited the right to rule this world under God. And, of course, that right has been purchased again by the actions of the God-man, by his work on the cross. And his subsequent resurrection, ascension, exaltation, renders him perfectly able to do what God intended in the first place, and that was for planet Earth to be ruled by man. Now it will be ruled by the God-man, the perfect man, into righteousness and justice and all of that, but angels are no longer going to be in charge of this place. And so we recognize that while now Satan is called the prince of the power of the air, and he operates in and around, very much in and around planet Earth with respect to his angelic hierarchy of demons and the powers and the forces that we do not see, but that are very, very active today. Very covert, you can't see them, they don't announce anything to you, but they're very, very busy. And in fact, our nation is a hot spot for this. As we know, when we get to Revelation 18, it says we have become the prison of every unclean and hated spirit. And the dwelling place, even, I think. I don't know that it uses the word prison. I think maybe it uses the dwelling place. I'm sorry. She has become a dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. And so, obviously, the demons and Satan and all that are finite creatures and can only be in one place at a time. So, everything in America plays to their kind of view of things. We much more reflect a lot of the evils in the world in one place, concentrated, that they recognize. And, of course, all the, you know, self-aggrandizement and self-promotion and everything is basically about self in America. And so they feel very comfortable here. So they're going to be booted off, though. They're no longer going to, they're going to be confined here briefly for the final 3.5 years. See, now they're at least free to leave. They can kind of come and go. If they decide they want to leave, that's fine. They can. But they're going to be confined to Earth for that final 3.5 years, or we would understand, with Satan. So, for many have also noted that the action of taking an oath is very reminiscent of the event that is recorded in Daniel 12:7, where in that case, as we looked at that, and in this case it was God the Son in Theophany, because this is the guy who is above the waters, and this goes back to chapter 10. This guy who's above the waters, standing there over the Tigris and Euphrates, is a theophany of God the Son, a pre-incarnate appearance. And then an angel shows up and explain some things to Daniel, but this man, still at the end of all this long explanation, which starts in chapter 10, includes a lot of information, is still there above the waters in verse 7. And he raised his right hand and his left toward heaven. In this case, he raises both hands. And swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times, and half a time. And that is God the Son swearing an oath. And that gets into, of course, several interesting questions. Most people never stop and think about this. How come God tells us don't swear oaths? And then he does it all the time. Well, there's reasons for that. And we'll deal with that. 5, the taking of oaths is an ancient practice, and this was often accompanied by the action of raising the hand toward heaven, as we see here. Deuteronomy 32:40. And, of course, this is the Lord himself. If indeed I lift up my hand to heaven. From verse 39, see now that I am he. And he claims there's no other God besides him. And he, if I lift up my hand and to say, as I live forever. And so he recognizes that he takes oaths. And also we saw Daniel 12:7. Link suggests, point 6 in the New International Dictionary of New Testament Theology, that the raising of the hand occurred from the beginning and stemmed from the etymology of omnuo, which means to grasp firmly, which in the time of Homer, now that's much later in terms of the Greek, referred to raising one's staff when swearing an oath. And that is that one would grasp their staff firmly and hold it up, and people knew you were taking an oath. Seven Allen, who's one of the regular guys, if you ever do any research on Revelation, you'll find that his commentary is cited quite often, suggests that the lifting of the hand indicates not only an oath, but also invokes the active intervention of God, or more to the point, his attestation of the facts. Eight, since oaths were so common in the ancient world, the Mosaic Law sought to safeguard the sanctity of the oath, and did not permit false oaths to be taken, as per Leviticus 19:12. And here, just very straightforward, you shall not swear falsely by my name. I.e., you can swear by my name, but you better not swear falsely, so as to profane the name of the Lord your God. I am the Lord. Nine, many have noted that while God prohibited men from making irreverent oaths, invoking the Lord's name lightly, and breaking their vows, that while probably should not be there. Many have noted that God prohibited men from invoking the Lord's name lightly and breaking their vows. In other words, and one of the things to see, I mean, it should be pretty straightforward, is that as a believer, you're to be, you know, completely and faithfully honest at all times. You don't need an oath if you're honest. If your yes is yes and your no is no, then that's it. But that requires having some integrity. It requires, like when people come up to you, you know, can you promise me to do something? Well, what is it first? Don't just jump in and say yes. For God's sake, you don't even know what you're agreeing to. That you are to hear things out, think about it, and not make snap decisions before you swear to do something, as it were. 10, it is clear that God desired that oaths and vows be kept. Ecclesiastes 5, 4, and 5. But Jesus Christ took this principle to a new level when he taught that his disciples should be so truthful that no oaths are needed to confirm their statements. Ecclesiastes here, and Solomon as it is, has a rather terse way of putting things, but he can sure get the point across. When you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for he takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Do not let your speech cause you to sin, and do not say in the presence of the messenger of God that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry on account of your voice and destroy the works of your hands? And the idea here is, obviously, if you didn't keep your word, God was going to hammer you. And Jesus, of course, took this again, as he did many of the Old Testament teachings, and expounded upon it and expanded upon it and lifted it to the idea of what the intent of the Old Testament teaching was. This is where the problem with the scribes and the Pharisees, particularly the Pharisees, they were like hardcore wooden-headed literalists. And so, like it say, you would do no work on a Sabbath, and they would sit down and figure out in minutia what constituted work, and how far you could travel on the Sabbath, and so in order, they would determine, you know, not so much what the Scripture was getting at, as just to make it literal. So, and of course, this was part of their idea, as we know, when we studied the beginning of this and the introduction to the New Testament there, that at that time, they had basically built a hedge around the law of all their rules, which really didn't, in many cases, even reflect what the law meant. But this became more important in terms of obedience for people than the law itself. And, of course, that's where the problem came in. Matthew 5, 33 through 37. And you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but you shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God. But see, if you want to jump on this, you say, well, see, you can't go into court and swear to tell the truth. That's not what he's getting at. He's not telling you here this is a grounds for civil disobedience. What he's talking about is complete and blatant honesty at all times. He's not saying, well, you can take this to an extreme. Well, you can't swear in a court of law then. And some, you know, weirdos have taken this to the extreme. Not what it means at all in context. But he's talking about fulfilling what you say. Make no oath at all, either by heaven or by, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. And of course, if he'd lived today, he'd say, and by the way, you don't make oaths on your mother's life. So he obviously didn't cover every point for thousands and thousands of years, but all the things that people swear about. I swear on my mother's grave. He would have said that if he'd have been alive today. The common things that people stupidly say when they make these kind of statements. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. And anything beyond these is evil, is of evil. And so the idea is, if you say yes, you're going to do something, you do it. And this is why God wants you to learn these very important words. They're hard, I know. Particularly this really difficult word. No. It's easy. I can say it. I can say it a lot. No, 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 no. And most people don't have the ability somehow to say this word. I don't know why. But you better learn how to say it, because you're going to let your, as my dad used to say, don't let your bulldog mouth overload your grasshopper ass. A little colloquialism there. Help you through tonight. You can commit that one to memory. In other words, what he was telling me, and I got the point, was don't run your mouth so much. Shut up and do what you're supposed to do. And he wasn't even a believer, and he could figure this one out. So, but this is what you got to learn. So your yes is yes, your no is no. And that's the way it's supposed to be. 11, further, it is clear that God was exempt from this practice, and there are numerous Old and New Testament examples of this activity. 12, the Lord does not take oaths because his word cannot be trusted. He takes oaths about the most serious of matters to express the divine determination to act in a particular way. For instance, in Daniel 9:11. Indeed, all Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, not obeying your voice. So the curse has been poured out on us, along with the oath which was written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, for we have sinned against him. I know that was, remember right, when Daniel's making this sort of national rebound prayer here for the nation, he kept pointing out through all of this that the result, their plight was really the result of the fact that God had kept the Mosaic Covenant. They hadn't kept their end of it, but God was very faithful to keep his end of it. And his end was to jam them if they didn't obey. And since they didn't obey, God was very faithful to keep his end and jam them. And that's why they're in captivity at that point. So 13, his oaths have included, A, the oath to Abraham. That's going to be repeated in a number of places, but we'll just look at the first one. Genesis 24:7. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house. And it's pretty clear to Abraham by this time now. Of course, this is Isaac. Abraham's about, I think, 140 by this time, so he's lived a lot of his life. He lived to about 175. So he's really clear on this, that the real reason, the issue about separation in his family, had become very, very clear to him over these years now. It wasn't so clear to him, I don't think, in the beginning, which is why he allowed Lot to tag along with him. Because the very clear command was to separate from his father's house. And his father's house included a bunch of believers, including his father. But Terah was an idol worshiper. And he wasn't, obviously, going to be the kind of person Abraham could hang around with consistently and not have it affect him. And that's the nature of the doctrine of separation, is to try to avoid bad influences, up to and including those in your family. And so God made Abraham separate from his father. And then when Abraham wouldn't do it, he just killed his father. So that was when they went, if you remember, they went off to Haran and they stopped there. That was Terah's idea. Well, we'll just go this far. And Abraham was like, okay. He couldn't seem to get out from under his father and his mother's thumb for whatever reason. there's people like that. I don't understand that myself. I've never understood that. I couldn't wait to get out from under my parents' thumb. I mean, when I was 18, I moved out right away. And I stayed out. Well, I had to go back because I, you know, crushed my leg in the motorcycle wreck. But I went back unwillingly, let's put it that way. And I never, you know, I didn't want to be there. I didn't want to be under their thumb. I wasn't under their authority anymore after I was 18, and I knew that. And I don't understand people who just allow their negative relatives to still control them. But Abraham had this test too. And he flunked it a number of times. And then finally, God just killed Terah and got rid of him. And then he kept flunking it with Lot. He wouldn't separate from Lot. And then finally, God, it worked out naturally to where, you know, there was so much strife between their shepherds that they had to separate. And so Abraham just asked Lot to separate from him, in fact. So the oath to Abraham here, he spoke to me and swore to me. But it's clear to Abraham now that he took him from his father's house. This was a part of God's will, that he wasn't going to do this willingly. And he sees God's greater wisdom in all this now. And he spoke to me and swore to me, saying, to your descendants I will give this land. He will send his angel before you, and you will take a wife for my son from there. This is in the context of when he's getting the bride for Isaac. And you can also see 26:3. But here, one of the things is, and this is very important in this context, of Abraham's telling Eliezer, you got to apply the doctrine of separation. I ain't going to let my son marry one of these Canaanites. And you say, well, gosh, that's in a patriarchal society, but that was the rule. The father picked the bride, had a hand in it usually. And so Abraham is telling him, I see now that there's reasons for this doctrine of separation. And I don't want you taking my bride or my son's bride from any of these Canaanites. They're bad news. And he knew they were bad news. And so Abraham, of course, recognized, though, that God had sworn all these promises to him. Be the oath of no more flood, Isaiah 54:9. And actually, I'm not going to probably look up all these, but you can check them out on your own. Hopefully all the verses will be right. Who knows? It's always an adventure. For this is like the days of Noah to me, when I swore that the waters of Noah should not flood the earth again. And I have sworn that I will not be angry with you, nor will I rebuke you. See, he took an oath against the Exodus generation that not one of those people was going to make it into the land. And he swore they'd all die in the wilderness. And guess what? They all died in the wilderness. D, the oath against Moses. God took an oath against him that he wasn't going to get into the land because of his deal there when he struck the rock the second time. And it got him. Moses gave into his temper one time too many, and it ended up costing him. And it cost him big time, in fact. And he recognized that he was not going to be allowed to cross the Jordan. God swore that to him. E, the oath relating to the Mosaic Law, i.e. the establishment of it and the fulfillment of it, Deuteronomy 28:9 and Jeremiah 22:5-9. F, the oath to bring the Jews to Canaan, Ezekiel 20:5-6, that God had sworn that he would get them there, but of course, as it turned out, it was the second generation that made it. G, the oath against Assyria, God has made an oath that he's going to destroy them, Isaiah 14:24 and following. H, the oath that every knee will bow, God has sworn this. Everybody that's ever lived, every created thing, demons, angels, men, right on down, they're all going to bow. Every knee is going to bow. This is a sign of submission and the fact that, of course, God ultimately is the king, has the final say. I, the oath regarding the restoration of Israel, Isaiah 62:8, where he has sworn to restore the nation, and this is all in the latter days, of course, and God has continued, obviously, is in the process of doing that. J, the vow to destroy those in captivity in Egypt. This was when they ran down there in the time of Jeremiah. God vowed that if you run down... See, this is another whole thing. The Jews, many times, historically, would not trust in God. They would rely on their alliances with Egypt and these other nations. And God despised this, that they relied on these types of things. And so those that went down there, just one time, he promised, I swear I'm going to kill all of you. You're not coming back. K, the oath to curse Edom, which is in Jeremiah 49:13, in my opinion, ties in with the next one. The prophetic Edom, in many of these passages, refers to the United States. Jeremiah 49:13. And the next one, the oath to destroy America, which is seen under the Babylon code name. But if you read carefully, the oath against Edom, and in fact, if you read very carefully, some of the oath against Edom reads word for word like the oath against Babylon. But why would, again, he pick Edom? Why these names? Why these names to describe the country? Well, Edom symbolizes those who have deserted and forfeited their spiritual heritage, which is a perfect name for our country. All the things that this country was founded on, we have now rejected. And we have embraced everything but the principles of the Bible that this country was founded on. And of course, it's called Babylon because it is indeed the land of confusion. And so those names are obviously very appropriate in the last days for our situation. There is Jeremiah 49:13. And when you read that passage, I don't read all of it, but if you read that and following, and another thing Edom is chosen for is because Edom is a very arrogant place. Edom was the most arrogant place on the planet, and we have now become that. This is why this name fits us so well. We are completely arrogant. We feel that we can run around the world and do whatever we want to whatever nation we want to, anytime we want to. And it is very clear that our leadership has no fear of anything. For all their rhetoric, for all their phony talk, they're not afraid to go do anything, frankly. So the oath to destroy America, that's again seen under Babylon. M, the oath to shatter the self-reliance of the Jews, that was the theophany there, where it's going to be time, times, and half a time until the power of the holy people has been shattered. And God is going to bring the Jews to where they are finally ready to accept their Messiah. In fact, that will be the only thing that they have left to look forward to. So 14, therefore, when a divine oath is given, the purpose of it is to guarantee that there is no doubt about the matter in question. The word is unconditional and as inalterable as the divine essence. 15, obviously men generally swear by something greater than themselves when they take an oath. However, God can swear by nothing greater than himself, as per Hebrews 6, it's probably supposed to be 6 and 13, but we'll see. Oh, no, actually, I got it right this time. Huh. There must be a God. For men swear by one greater than themselves, verse 16. And when an oath is given as confirmation, it is an end of every dispute. And then verse 13, for when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. He can't swear by anything greater than the divine essence. So 16, the real purpose of an oath is to invoke a curse on yourself if you have not spoken the truth, or if you fail to keep a promise. Matthew 26:74. And some people have thought these words are synonyms or not. He began to curse, that means one thing, and to swear, and he was employing a formula for swearing. I swear by whatever it was. He said, I don't know the man. So he's basically swearing that he's telling the truth, and that you know, any bad thing can happen to him if he's lying. Well, some bad things did happen to him there. 1 Samuel 19:6, also in the Old Testament. Here, Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan, and Saul vowed, as the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death. And that was the vow to not kill David. And 2 Samuel 19, 23. And here this guy Shimei, and the king said to Shimei, you shall not die. Thus the king swore to him. And this guy Shimei, he was a no good Nick, but David didn't kill him. So, and he swore not to kill him, so he wasn't going to do it. So 17, those that made oath placed themselves under the power and judgment of Yahweh, who was invoked and recognized as a witness to the validity of the statement. 18, the aggressive posture of the angel and the lifting up of the angel's hand is another indication of the divine authority he has been given to make this proclamation and of the unalterable certainty of its fulfillment. 19, with all that in view, the angel swears by the highest possible authority, expanding on the very common Old Testament forms that employed the phrase, as the Lord lives. And you can see 1 Samuel there, 19:6, we just looked at that, 23 and 28:10. And very often they would introduce an oath with that phrase, as the Lord lives, and then fill in the blank. 20, unlike the Old Testament phrase that appeals to the existence of God as a witness, the angel first invokes the eternality of God, as seen in the phrase, him who lives forever and ever. 21, this indicates that one that is eternally able to validate its accuracy guarantees the truthfulness of his assertion. So there's something, in essence, obviously, when you swear by one who's always there, this person is always there, able to give an account of the accuracy of your statement. And so the divine essence, obviously, being eternal, can't go away, we might say. And so there's always a witness to this. Secondly, point 22, this angel focuses on the work of God as the eternal self-existent one who created all things, which is particularly appropriate to the subject of the oath since it deals with the destiny of all things, the consummation of the eternal plan of God, as you see in verse 7, when he swears there's going to be delay no longer, but in the days of the sound of the seventh angel, then the mystery of God is finished, as he completed tele'o, has the idea of filled up or completed. In terms of prophecies, it means to fulfill and all of that. So 23, he stresses God's creative activity in three spheres of existence, earthly existence, we might say. The atmosphere and its inhabitants. And at first I think when I did the exegesis of this, I thought he was focusing on the heaven, but I realized he's talking about the physical creation that men can see. And why would he stress that? Why stress? I mean, you're swearing by him who lives forever and ever. He's always there to validate the truth of this. Why swear by the visible things that people can see? And there's a reason for that. So I think when I initially did the exegesis of this, I looked at it and I thought, oh, he's talking about the heaven. But I think he's really focusing on what men can see, and I'll explain why. The atmosphere and its inhabitants, the dry land and its inhabitants, and the sea and its inhabitants. 24, while one may not have seen the attribute of eternal life, in fact, no one has. No one alive can legitimately deny the fact that the sky, earth, and seas exist and are populated by animate creatures. And all three levels of creation here have animate creatures. Now, they're not all necessarily like men, but, you know, birds and animals and fish and all of that, they're clearly alive. They clearly have some function. And they're everywhere you look. You can't miss them, you might say. 25, this inseparable link between the existence of God and the existence of the physical world is here highlighted, leaving those that reject the existence of God without excuse, as we have seen repeatedly in Romans 1:20, that this is the nature of Gentile negative volition. Paul isolates on Jewish negative volition in chapter 3. But Gentile negative volition, he gets into in chapter 1, actually chapter 2 and 3, he deals with Jewish negative volition. The Gentile negative volition here, bottom line, they are without excuse. Since the creation of the world, and here once again it ties the physical creation to the divine attributes. You cannot see the essence of God, but you can surely see what's out there. And the question obviously becomes, where did it come from? All thinking people have to confront this. I remember confronting it when I was very young. How did everything get here? I mean, at a certain point, you realize you're in the world, and how did it all get here, and what does it all mean? That's one of the signals, generally, that people are positive. They wonder about that type of stuff. Whereas those that are negative, they just blither along in the dark, and it's just like, la, la, la. Well, who knows why it's here? Who cares? It's just here. And they don't care to explain it or have it explained. So again, and here you see it in Romans 1:20 here, the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made so that they are without excuse. And so the angel here, again, links the essence of God, in this case his eternality, with his physical creation. And you can't miss it. They're set side by side. So 26, as Keithley has noted, it is significant to us that live just prior to Daniel's 70th week that the key philosophical issues of our time revolve around the two issues of God's existence and the battle between creation and the theory of evolution. And at some point, of course, that becomes the problem. If you don't accept the truth, you've got to explain it. You've got to come up with a way to explain reality. And if you don't accept reality for what it is, you've got to find a way to explain this away. Okay, well, we can't argue with you Christians that the world exists. Well, you know, you can't because you're here talking to me. Of course you can. But the point is, we can't win that argument, and they know they can't win that argument. And, you know, there's too much evidence that everything here is real. And it's physical, it's tangible, and it's very clearly real. And it's not as though we're just having like one big mass hallucination and we all are just thinking we're here tonight. Well, maybe some of you are. I don't know. I'm not. I'm not just thinking I'm here. I'm very cognizant of the fact that I'm here, that it's a reality. There's a physical, tangible room in which I'm standing. You guys are sitting. And all of it's real. You know, you can feel it. It's sensory. You can hear it. It's all around you. So the question becomes, obviously, you know, what point? Where, how did it get here? And so evolutionists have long figured out they can't win the argument that things don't really exist. Existential forms of philosophy might suggest that the world's really an illusion. We can't really know what's real and what isn't. But that doesn't, I mean, most people aren't going to embrace that stupidity. That nothing is real. We don't understand anything. This is all just like some big weird hologram and all of that. Well, it's not a hologram. It's real. And because it is real, we have to ask the question, how did it get here? And then that begs an answer. And the very question, how did it get here, is a question that points to the essence of God. You can explain it some other way, but the explanations are very unsatisfactory. And as we have pointed out, God's creative activity is obvious at every level. To believe evolution, I mean, you've got to be pretty in severe darkness of the soul to want to believe this. Because it's pretty evident that, to a thinking person, I would think, it's evident to me, anyway, let's just put it that way. It's evident to me that frogs and men and chickens and birds and monkeys don't all come from the same thing. And let's not even think about centipedes and snails and slugs and fruit flies. And, you know, you've got these microscopic animals that exist, these microscopic plankton in the sea. And no one confuses plankton with a whale. They're clearly very, very, very different. And so then this all gets back to the bottom line fundamental deal of evolution, that it violates every law we know. It violates the laws of the Bible. But let's say we throw out the Bible. It violates the laws of mathematics. Their doctrine is 0 + 0 = 1. I don't buy it. Every function of mathematics. And one of the things that was amazing, I was doing some research the other day on Sky Globe, which is a program you can look and you can manipulate it around and you can see the heavens and all of that. And I was sitting there thinking about it. I thought, you know, the only reason this thing could even sell or be accurate is because of the physical laws that govern the universe. They know how these planets are going to behave because the physical laws mandate that they behave in a certain way. And they know how fast they're spinning. They can figure out how far they are away from the Earth. by a study of the light. They can figure out all kinds of things about them. But the physical laws of the universe, gravity, such, all that, orbits of planets and all, can be calculated mathematically, plotted, and sold in a computer program. Nobody debates this. It's real. And I thought, well, the only reason this thing would even work is because the universe functions in this known, orderly fashion. And yet evolution suggests it functions in a random fashion that we can't understand. But that violates every law we know. Again, the laws of mathematics, it violates the laws, particularly the fourth law of thermodynamics, that if in a closed system, if you leave things alone, they will move from a state of greater organization to a state of lesser organization. And evolution teaches just the opposite. We're becoming greater as we go. Boy, where's that next great man? I haven't seen. Where's the thing that's just above the human? The genius is going to be, you know, just above humanity. And the reality is, of course, there's only three categories of conscious beings in the universe, or we might say soulless beings. That's God, angels, and men. And but this is the fundamental deal. But we were told that uniformitarian evolution was going to dominate the thinking in the last days. And these people are called mockers or scoffers. And they mock and they make a joke and all of that. Well, guess what? Final joke's on them. 27, for those of us that are positive and understand the truth, the angel has invoked the greatest witnesses, God's person and creative activity to his oath. To those that are negative, it is just so many words. They'd look at this verse and say, big deal, so what? So he swears by God, big deal. They don't believe that God exists. And if God exists, the very common, I had this run in with the skeptics page, their very common deal is, why would I worship God even if he existed? And in their thinking, of course, basically, they're just as valuable and just as viable as a deity than God himself is. Well, they're wrong, but that's it. 28, the conjunction haughty here introduces indirect discourse and provides the content of the angel's proclamation, continuing the thought of the verb swore. And that is that, down at the end of verse 6 there, that there should be delay no longer. And that introduces the actual content of his swearing. All right, time's up. We will stop there. Also, too, I'll let you know, we have established a website, which we'll try to get working on and get things organized. It's up so you can at least look at it, and still need some work, a lot of work done to it, actually. But it's grace-bible-church-sarasota.org. And just remember to put the dashes in there, Grace Bible Church, Sarasota, and you'll be fine. And it's .org. And we will be uploading at some point, I don't know when we'll start this, we'll let you know, but uploading the Bible classes to the site, so you'll be able to just access it. If you miss a class, all you have to do is go click on it, and it'll play for you. All right, our time's up. We'll just stop there. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.